If I can ask you to turn to Luke chapter 19, and we'll pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago when Colin spoke. If you want a Bible, the two shelves at the back are crammed full, and please grab one if you've not got one. And if you don't have one at home, please just take it home with you as our gift. I'd also like to thank you for all the prayers in the last week. I heard it was announced I had man flu last week. I was telling you, it was the manliest of flu anyone has ever had. I was out of it. But thank you for your prayers. So I'll read from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through to 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, the mount that's called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied, which no one has ever yet sat, and tie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And when they said, 'The Lord has need of it,' and then they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread the cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the mountain of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.' When he drew near and saw the city, he wept. He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Myself and Rachel have been we've been married for 6 years, just over 6 years, and we've been together, we've known each other for just over 9 years. And for quite a long time, she's liked to ask me a question. She asks it over and over. In fact, I'd written this introduction, then deleted it, and then she asked me the question again this week, and so I was like, right, I'm going to reinstate this introduction. But we'll be sitting in the living room, having a nice quiet evening. We're quite into our movies, so there'll probably be a movie on. And just a crucial point of the film, it's almost always a crucial point, she'll turn to me and go, "Scott, what are you thinking? What are you thinking right now?" And I'm not too sure if any other guy in the room gets this. I'm kind of looking around for a few nods here. Colin is like, yeah. I'm not too sure why she asked this question the whole time, but, and I don't know what kind of response she is looking to this question. I don't know if she thinks maybe whilst we're watching The Avengers that I'm actually contemplating some deep theological question. Or maybe I'm trying to plan out the next 5, 10, 15 years of our lives and trying to think on all the issues that might be surrounding that as well. I can assure you I'm not. Or it might be that I just have a really blank expression on my face and she wants to make sure that someone is actually at home and they're, you know, I am still around, so. But either way, I think Rachel would love to know what is going on in my mind the whole time. In this passage, we get a clear understanding that Jesus is perfectly in control, and he knows all of us better than we can know ourselves. So there's countless examples that we can go through. I've got a few here for you. So there's a couple that will link to this passage, and there's some in the passage itself. So the first one, we go back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here already we see that our prophecy has been fulfilled. One of the few hundred that were given to the prophets that we can read in the Old Testament. This just shows that from the beginning of time, that God was perfectly in control of the events that we're seeing. That the events that are taking place actually have a divine design to them. Then we go to Luke chapter 18, which we touched on a few weeks ago. And it links in with this passage as well. In verses 31 to 33 of Luke 18, it says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" So Jesus has already stated step by step what is going to happen with the first one of those. The first step is going into Jerusalem. Then that's followed by his arrest, death, and resurrection. And it's all just proving his complete control, his perfect knowledge, his omniscience. Then we go into the passage itself of Luke chapter 19. And within there, we've got five examples, and there's four in the first part, which was entitled The Triumphal Entry. So we quickly go through these. So first of all, he defines the exact location of the colt, the exact location of it. Then the colt would be tied up. Then it gets even better, that had never been ridden. And then to top it off, it gives the exact instructions on how to procure it. Gives it word for word. Something I really like about it, especially when you consider the two disciples that were asked to go out. And there's a real contrast when we see the disciples' reaction here to when we've seen them earlier. So in Luke chapter 8, it's when the storm is raging, when the disciples were fearing for their lives, and they woke Jesus to help them. And in Luke 8:25, it says, "The disciples were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" So when Jesus displayed such control in the past, the disciples were filled with fear. But now, having spent more time with him, seeing all the miracles, hearing all the teaching, understanding more of who Jesus is, we get a very different reaction. They knew that nothing was beyond his capability, and they appear completely calm. Not afraid like before, there's no questions. They are obedient and get on with the task. And we can definitely learn from that. The more time we spend with him, the more we understand how God acts. The more we can trust him, and the more we realize and accept that he is fully in control. And going back to Luke 19, I said there was a fifth example in the passage. In the second section of the reading there, Jesus prophesies over the city of Jerusalem that one day it would be destroyed. And this occurred in AD 70 when the Romans, they marched over Jerusalem and they absolutely demolished it. So even in the words that Jesus uses in that second section, "They'll not leave even one stone upon another." You know, that's reflected in the Roman account of it, that they absolutely demolished it. There was nothing left in it. So looking at the evidence here, it's obvious that he's in control. He can't get away from that fact. He's sovereign over all, and he is who he says he is. It's the Son of God. And there's two points I'd like to make about this. The first is we have a Savior who knows us better than we know ourselves. These verses are a reminder of what we read elsewhere in Scripture. In the midweek prayer meeting, it happens on a Wednesday at 10:15. There was about seven of us this week, but we had a great time together. And we looked at a few verses, a few different passages. And I was delighted, actually, when we came to this verse, because I knew it tied in with where I was going this morning. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 5, it reads, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He knows us. He knows what's going on in our hearts and minds. Back in the chapter in Luke, in verses 31 to 33, we read of how Jesus knew exactly how the owner of the colt would react. He knew him, and he knew his thoughts. And there are many other examples when we look across Scripture. Luke 6, 8 says, "But he knew their thoughts." Luke 11, 17, but he, knowing their thoughts. And you look in Matthew 12, John 2, and John 6 for other examples. You can't get away from it in Scripture. You just can't get away from it. God knows us so much better than we know ourselves. He knows everything about us. But passages like that should be a bit of a wake-up call for us. There's no secret that we can hide from Christ. There's no scheme that we can hide. There's no wickedness. And there's no deception. He knows us like no one else does. Doesn't matter what outer persona we give off. You know, when we're, you know, maybe with our church family, with our colleagues at work. Doesn't matter what we're saying on the outside. He knows us perfectly from the inside. And Colin spoke on this point a couple of weeks back. You know, it's what's going on in the heart. We cannot fake our faith. We cannot fake being in love with God. No matter what our actions may say, he knows what's going on in the inside, and that's where it counts. But we should also take great comfort from this. He's always there. He's always observing us. He knows us and understands our daily trials, our anxieties, our worries. He knows them before we can even voice them to him. He already knows them. So when the world slanders us, when they misrepresent or maybe even bully us, we know that we are serving a Lord that not only knows us, but knows them, knows every single thing about them as well. And he loves them. And there's a challenge for us as well to, you know, maybe when we do get that hard time, when we do get that rough time, how do we look upon those people? Do we look them through our eyes if someone has been attacked, or do we look upon them with the eyes that God does and how he loves them and he knows them? And the second thing about Jesus being in control, he's in control even in the hard times. So we've just read, and I've mentioned it numerous times, that he's perfectly in control. He knew exactly what was coming. He laid it out in Luke 18. So he was perfectly in control, even when that meant he was headed straight to the cross. He was going straight to the cross for that brutal murder, the complete injustice. But he knew it was going to happen. He was perfectly in control of it. I think sometimes it's easier for us to consider God being in control in the good times. But what about those harder times? Then we sometimes wonder where he is. John Piper, he's got many books, but he's got one book. It's about 50 pages, and it's very small. You can read it in about an hour and a half or so. And it's called Risk. It's a very good book. I recommend you get it. You can get it at Amazon for a few pounds. But in it, he has a short section entitled, "I Can Do All Things Through Christ, Even Starve." And the section reads, "When Paul promised, 'My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus,' he had just said, 'I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.'" And that's in Philippians 4. So all things means I can suffer hunger through him who strengthens me. I can be destitute of food and clothing through him who strengthens me. That's what Jesus promises. He will never leave us or forsake us, which says in Hebrews 13. If we starve, he will be our everlasting life-giving bread. If we are shamed with nakedness, he will be our perfect, all-righteous apparel. If we are tortured and made to scream in our dying pain, he will keep us from cursing his name and will restore our beaten body to everlasting beauty. So Jesus is always in control. In the good times, even in those most difficult times, and he has promised to carry and enable us. We should trust him. We should trust him. He knows us better. Jeremiah 29 says his plans to prosper us. And Romans 8:28 says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his glorious riches. I apologize. I'm going to have to quickly blow my nose here. This is going to come through the Brittany mic really loud. So sorry about that. This passage, it poses a question to all of us. I liked actually the song that we just sang. It talked about making a choice. And so we need to make a choice when we're considering this passage. And we all make decisions hundreds of times a day, hundreds of times. And some of us find it easier to make decisions than others. And then there's the decision like what you're going to have for your breakfast, what you're going to have for your dinner, what you're going to wear that day. And then you get some bigger ones like where you're going to go on holiday, are you going to move house? But there was always one decision in my family that I dreaded when growing up. And it was always when my dad decided he was going to buy a new car. The new car was nice. That was brilliant. I liked that. But the process of buying the car was painful, was very painful. I feel slightly guilty telling this story when my folks aren't here. And they can't really defend themselves later on, but Dad, if you're listening to this, sorry. It's true. My dad has always liked cars. He's liked the engineering side of it. He's liked the gadgets of it. He's liked the style of the cars. It's something that he's enjoyed from an early age, and he still gets the car magazines, or at least when I'm not too sure what to buy him for his birthday, I get him a subscription to Top Gear magazine. But he's always enjoyed it. About a couple of months back, we had a big family reunion. And so we were up in Inverness, and it was my grandparents' 60th wedding anniversary. And my dad gave a speech in it, and it was a very good speech. And he went through each decade of their marriage and gave a few highlights of what happened in their marriage. But in amongst it, he always told them the kind of car that they had and also reeled off the registration plates. So this is evidently someone who's liked his cars for quite a while. But every 4 or 5 years, it'd be time to replace, or 6 or 7, whatever it was, it'd be time to replace the family car. And myself and my sister Lindsay, we would get dragged around all these garages throughout the northeast of Scotland. There wasn't one that we haven't seen. Now, that was pretty painful for a child. That was a pretty painful experience because car garages don't really have a lot to do for kids. Well, that's safe and isn't going to cause a lot of damage. But we would often visit them on multiple occasions. Dad would have the same conversations over and over with the same car dealers, and he would check out every single inch of the car. There's not a thread that he wouldn't have looked at. There's not an air conditioning button that he wouldn't have checked that worked properly. In fact, when I think in it, one of my earliest memories is actually being in a forecourt of a car garage. And there used to be a couple of Ford garages on Great Western Road. And I must have been 3 or 4. And I don't remember all of this occasion, so I'm having to fill in the blanks with what I've been told here. But my mom and dad, they had a black Ford Escort XR3. I loved that car. And the story goes that I cried a lot when they sold the car. So I'm reminded. But I kind of thought on it this week, and I've got a black Ford Focus, which came out to replace the Escort, so there's maybe something going on in there in my head. But Dad is a very detailed person. Anyone who's worked with him will know that. And that's not a bad thing at all. When it comes to making a decision, he'll examine it from every single angle. And that's good, unless you're a 10-year-old kid in a garage with nothing to do. But what you can guarantee was that Dad knew everything about it before he made a decision. So when we consider Jesus, who we've been reading about and through this whole book of Luke, and we've seen again today, you know, the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who knows us like no other. We all have a decision to make. It's a choice that we make every day. And there are two responses to this. There's only two responses. So one is to accept him and to live that out. And the other is to reject him. So we must all answer that question at some stage. And many in the world will answer it in complete ignorance. It's just not an excuse. So I'll quickly go through what we see in the passage of the acceptance and the rejection. So the first one we see is acceptance. Acceptance of who he is and to act accordingly. So how do we see people accepting who Jesus was here? The first one we see is obedience. And verses 32 to 35, we've got the two disciples. And they go and do exactly what they've been asked to do by Jesus. There's no quibbling. There's no questioning it. They get on with the task of procuring the colt, as they know that Jesus knows best. As I mentioned earlier, they spent the last 3 years with him. They know that he is in control. And even maybe they did think at the time, I wonder why he's asking us to do this. You know, we don't have that recorded in the passage. They are obedient. They accepted, they realized and accepted who Jesus was and got on with it. The next one we see is unconditional giving. I love considering the role of the colt owner in this. He doesn't get too much of, you know, you only hear about him briefly, but here's a guy who must have been going about his, or I'll assume a guy, who's going about his daily business and comes out his house and see these guys trying to make off with his colt. Now, if I walked out there and saw two guys trying to make off with my black Ford Focus, which we all know that I'm quite attached to, I might cry if someone takes away, I think I'm going to have something to say about it. He quite understandably here asks the question, you know, why are you taking the colt? But as soon as he hears that the Lord is in need of it, there's no quibbling about it again. It is yours. Please take it. Unconditional giving that we see here. The next two, we see worship, but in two different kind of ways. The first is through actions. We read in verses 35 and 36 of the disciples, and they're throwing their colts either on, their cloaks onto the colt or onto the roads for the colt to walk over. This was a response of who Jesus was to them. Jesus was someone who deserved to be treated differently. He was better than anyone else. Even in something as simple as riding a donkey, he deserved to be worshipped with whatever they had. In 2 Kings chapter 9, you read of Jehu being anointed as the king of Israel. And when he was anointed, his servants took their garments and they put them under his bare steps. And so the disciples are reflecting that as well. They're doing the exact same thing. What they're doing by laying their cloaks down is saying that Jesus is our king. And he deserves all of us, everything that we have. So I absolutely loved this. They spoke of Jesus as king with their lips, as we're about to get to, but also with their actions. And then you can read here, it says here in the passage, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had been saying. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And if you read just a little bit below that, the Pharisees come into the picture. So they're worshiping here. They're being bold with what they're saying in the face of adversity. So the Pharisees are asking Jesus to rebuke them, to get them to be quiet. So I'm pretty sure they would have been trying to get the crowd to be quiet as well, trying to get the disciples to be quiet. But they weren't. They praised him loudly. They praised him. And the fifth one that we see here of how they accepted who he was is down in verse 48. It's the last verse of the passage that we read. If we accept who he is, in fact, sorry, I should say what it says, for all the people were hanging on his words. They were hanging on his words. If we accept who he is, we should be hungry to understand more of him, the difference he can make in our lives, and how we can glorify him. We can see the difference in the disciples in the time that they'd spent. They'd gone from being in a place of fear to calm. I like the image that I get in my mind when I think on these words, if they were hanging on his words. And I see this temple, and it's just crammed with people. Folks sitting on the floor, folks all lined around the sides, and they're just staring intently at this one person, just wanting to absorb everything that he says, desperate for more and more of it, because they know the more they hear, the more they understand, the better they will know him. So that's how we see acceptance here, obedience, unconditional giving. They worshipped with their lives and with their lips, and they wanted to know more of him. They were hanging on his every word. And one point to consider here is when the crowd and the disciples, they did this without actually the full realization of what Jesus was about to do. They didn't realize that he was going to be arrested, tried, crucified upon the cross. They didn't have a full grasp of what the gospel message was at that time. I mean, the verses that we read in Luke 18, it says that their I can't remember what it says word for word, but it's like their minds weren't open to the full truth of it. But yet they did that. So what should our reaction be? We do know it. We've got it all in here. We've got four different accounts of it. How much greater should our response be? So we saw here, we saw obedience, unconditional giving, worship with their lives and their lips, and they were hanging on his every word, but yet they didn't understand what he was going to do on the cross. We know of the work that Jesus did once and for all, how he took himself to the cross and took all the sins of the world with him. He beat death by rising on the third day, and in so doing, he made a way for us to be saved, making a way for us to be able to spend eternity praising him. So that was the acceptance. What on the other side of the rejection? And see, that's what the Pharisees did. They missed who he was. So unlike the crowds who addressed Jesus as their king, they insist, it's in verse 39, on calling him as their teacher. So even though over the past few years, you know, the Pharisees, they come up time and time again, they must have heard a lot of the preaching. But they didn't choose to accept it. They didn't choose to look into it. They'd probably seen many of the miracles. Instead of looking how those miracles pointed towards who Jesus was, they just looked. They filtered it through their own eyes, through their own worldview, through rules that they had made. And so they missed who he was. But I'd also like to argue that their life, they probably felt that it was quite threatened. So although the Jews were waiting for this promised Messiah, when it came to actually assessing the signs, I don't think it was that they just missed them. I think in part that they wanted to ignore them. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey or on a colt, it would have reminded them of that prophecy that we looked at back in Zechariah chapter 9. And the crowds praising him as their king, you know, that must have raised some alarm bells. But it didn't. Again, they just weren't open to the realization of who he was. So you question, in the face of such evidence, were they actually awaiting a Messiah, or were they just so comfortable in their lives that the idea of the Messiah coming along actually threatened their day-to-day, something that they were extremely comfortable with, something they could be really selfish about. So as I said, we have a choice to make. Do we accept Christ as our King of our lives, accept the work that he has done for us on the cross? Do we strive to obey him, to give him our all, praise him with our words, our actions, hunger for him, and accept that he is in control? Or is that just too much of an inconvenience for us? You know, those five things I gave, you know, we're not all going to nail them time and time again. We're all going to get it wrong. We're all going to get it wrong at some point. In all five of those, we're going to get it wrong. But are we trusting in his forgiveness? Are we striving to live a life for him? Or do we want to be our own lords? Do we only want to live by our own motivations and ignore what he has done? So maybe you're sitting here and you're not sure actually what camp you're sitting in. Maybe you're like, no, I think I'm in the accept camp, or I think I'm in the reject, or if you're parked right in the middle. Please speak with someone. Please speak with someone that you came along with this morning about it. If you're not sure what camp you're in, or if you've decided at the moment that you don't want him in your life, please speak with someone. This is too important not to speak with someone about. And we've been going through this whole book of Luke for about 2 years or so, maybe more, quite a while. Go through that book of Luke, and if there's anything that you read and you're not too sure you understand, all the sermons are on the website. Please just go and find the sermon for the passage and have a listen to it as well. Or please come and speak with me, speak with Martin when he's back, speak with one of the elders, speak with someone here, but please don't do nothing. Please do something about it. Please try and make a choice. The last area that I wanted to look at this morning is summed up in verse 41, where it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." I started going over this passage a couple of weeks ago, and I was reading it just over and over again, and whenever I came to this line, I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't get away from it at all. It's not often that you hear of Jesus weeping when you read the Gospels. You read it a few times, but when he does, I think we need to look more into it. Jesus was weeping because he knew that so many in the city had rejected him. It doesn't come across as just a short sob. He wept. He was upset by this. He was incredibly upset by it. In verse 44, it says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus' time on earth was special. It was a privileged time. It's a time that we know has shaped eternity. If you like it or not, it has shaped your life. It's a time where thousands could see him at first hand so visibly. You could so visibly see the power of God at work. And there was a call to return to him. It's a time where you could see the mightiest miracles, the most wonderful preaching, great calls to understand who Jesus was, to repent and to live a life of faith in him. But all of this was just disregarded by so many. Most of them had missed it. They've been given this massive opportunity, but somehow they decided not to examine the evidence. They should have. So Jesus knew, as he looked out across that city, what exactly was going on in their hearts and minds. He could see their cruelty. He could see their self-righteousness, their stubbornness, their prejudice against the truth, and their pride. He could see it. And he knew that in the days to come, the injustice and the brutality that he would experience at their hands, and yet he wept for them. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the pain that he was going to experience, but yet he wept for them. I just think that's incredible. Jesus' love, it extends to all. Those who know him, and for those who reject him. For those who know him, there is that special relationship. There's something so special about it. He is our shepherd, and we can trust in his promises. But when Jesus went to the cross, he went for all. His act upon the cross to take our sins that we should be punished for was for all mankind. And Jesus knew that for many in that city, they would never believe. They just wouldn't believe it. And that they would perish. They wouldn't recognize him as the Son of God, the Messiah. And for that, there is only one consequence. Just as Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and saw that many would perish, and we're all in a similar position. When we look out over Aberdeen, do we look at it at the same eyes that Jesus looked out over Jerusalem? When was the last time any of us, say we went up to Alton's, and you go up to Alton's, and that's the big shell building, you can get a good view out of Aberdeen. When was the last time you stood there You looked out over the hundreds and the thousands of homes there and wept. Do we have that kind of compassion in our hearts? In Romans 9:2, Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for my brethren. Does that describe you? When I was first reviewing this passage, it was on a Wednesday. On every second Wednesday, I get together with Ryan and with Josh. So in Ascend, we've got a discipleship program. And I kind of got into the conversation, you know, what do you guys think about this? And we kind of talked about it. And I freely admitted, you know, when I stand out, look over Colts or Aberdeen or West Hill, I'll admit I don't think about weeping. I don't think about being upset, about crying for those who are lost. But I'm really challenged by it, because I think I should be. And I don't know why. So as I go to work and pass all the houses, I live in West Hill, so I come through West Hill and then come into Colts. As I pass all the houses, and I have to admit, it's not always on my mind. It's really probably on my mind. I'm thinking that they don't know Jesus and are going to perish. You know, when you guys go home, you'll pass some houses as well. You know, in some homes, some people might have heard the name of Jesus. Some of them might remember who Jesus was from a Sunday school class they went to as a child, or something they heard in a school assembly. Or maybe some of them come along to church once or twice a year on Christmas or Easter. It's most likely that 95% of them don't know the awesome truth of Jesus coming to this world to save them. It's very likely that they've not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I do think if there's something to be upset about, to be crying about, that's something that we should be upset about. But I think we're quite numb to it, and I'm not too sure why that is. In the third section of the passage, Jesus gives an example of what we should do. In verse 45, we see him go straight back into action. He goes directly to the temple and drives out all those who were setting up stalls. And that itself is actually a miracle. And one person who was able to drive everyone out. He reestablishes it as a place for prayer and for God's word to be proclaimed. When we see the brokenness of our town, our city, your village, our country, it should spur us into action. Yes, I think we should be, you know, upset by it. Yes, I think we should be emotionally impacted by it. Like as Paul said, to have that great heaviness of heart and continual sorrow. But it definitely needs to yield a response of some sort. It needs to lead to action. So just as I finish off, and I'm not going to stand here and say we must all now go and do X, Y, and Z. I'm not going to say that. But I do think we need to spend some time individually examining what this does mean for us. And for you personally and us as a church, we should consider those who we know who are walking in darkness. Those, as we looked at earlier, have maybe chosen, maybe directly chosen or chosen in ignorance to reject him. They do not understand that there's a powerful, almighty God who loves and knows everything about them. Consider what their future holds, you know, and decide what God is asking you to do. Spend some time with him. Spend some time in his word. Spend some time praying. And just ask what your response should be to this passage. Asking what your response should be to a city and a nation, you know, that doesn't even see him as a good teacher, you know, let alone their Lord and Savior. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it transforms lives. Lord, we just pray for transformation today. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, who's maybe never really fully contemplated what it means to live a life that worships you, that maybe haven't contemplated how you've been at work since time before time began, how you knew them before they were born. Maybe never contemplated your great acts of power, Lord, how you've been involved. You created everything. Father, I pray for anyone who's in that boat, Lord, that they would consider what it means to follow you, that they would consider what you have done for them, how you took their sins to the cross and died in their place. Lord, I pray that we would give you complete control, that we would completely trust in you, or when you call us to do something, that we would go, that we wouldn't question it, we wouldn't quibble it, we wouldn't look at it through our eyes. But Lord, as we've seen the example in the passage, that we would just give unconditionally. We would give of our lives, of everything that we have, unconditionally. And Lord, that when times are tough, Lord, that we would know that you're still in control, that you're still there caring for us, loving for us. You're carrying and enabling us. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would all consider in our town, in this place of Beardside Cults, Aberdeen, Aberdeenshire, wherever we are, and we would consider so many who don't know you, who are lost. And Lord, I pray that you'd show us all where we're meant to be in action. Lord, would we daily lift up our friends, family, and neighbors who don't know you in prayer. May we earnestly pray for them. May we earnestly try to show them who you are. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take those words and take those actions and do with them as he pleases. We thank you for who you are, Lord. Amen.